And the key word for us right now is transition. A little over a week ago, I handed in the keys to the house that we've lived in Spain for the last 16 years. And in our almost 30-year journey, we started off in Spain and then in Poland and then back in Spain. God's now leading us to an even more exotic place, and we're moving to Kansas City, Missouri. I always say Kansas City is wonderful, except it's just really, really flat, but at least they've got tornadoes. Right now, I'm waiting for a visa to be able to go and work in the States, and so we'll be around North America until mid-August. We go back to Spain. I've got an interview at the consulate in Madrid on September the 4th, and then we see how things pan out from there. But it looks like we'll be making a move sometime in October this year. We're making the move because the organization we work with has asked us, both Dorian and I, to take on new roles, and it wouldn't be possible to do them remotely. So our head offices are in Kansas City. For the last 30 years, we've focused really on developing people. Discipleship and leadership development and training and coaching and mentoring new missionaries as they're going out to live cross-culturally. And we'll still be focused on that. My role, I'll be really focusing in on middle-level leaders in the organization. And Doreen's been asked to develop a global coaching program for the organization. And so she's been doing a lot of coaching within the organization right now, but she's being asked to develop other peoples with those skills. And so that's our big reason for moving from beautiful southern Spain to beautiful Kansas City. My new role, I kind of summarize it as asking three questions. And so now I have a global oversight role, not just in Europe like we had been. And for the whole organization, my big questions are we doing what we claim to be doing, which is establishing churches among the least reached places of the world? Are our people equipped to do it? So are they trained from the time they come in the door, from as they're transitioning kids out of their home and all through the life cycle of being a missionary? Are they equipped to do what they're doing? And then the third question is, are we getting better at this? And are we sharing what we're learning with other people? And so that will involve some writing and some speaking at conferences and that type of thing as well. That's our transition, but I thought I should share with you what I find a fascinating transition story as well. For those of you who were part of the church back in 1994, when Doreen and I were commissioned to go overseas by this church, we were going to work at a camp in southern Spain called Springs of Life. And it's a fantastic camp. It's been going for about 40 years now. And if you ask people in southern Spain, most of them will say that this is one of the most effective evangelistic tools they've seen in that region. And we did some work with the camp, and then eventually our main ministry ended up being theological education and church planting. But I knew 10 years ago that in June 2025, the 6th of June 2025, our camp director was going to be retiring after directing for 31 years. So 10 years ago, we started building a team that would replace this couple that was directing the camp. And we had 12 different people at different points in time in the pipeline, and we only got two of them. Just different things happened. They never made it to Spain. They made it to Spain and couldn't stay. And the two that are there are maintenance people. They're not going to be directors of the camp. So I've been thinking for the last 3 years, I'm going to be stuck with this massive camp and nobody to run the ministry. And so we started talking to different organizations, and you may be familiar with an organization called Word of Life. It's a global organization. They focus on Bible schools and running camps. So we started talking with them and thought maybe we can have some kind of a partnership. And as we talked with them over about a one-year period, we thought this whole camp would actually be better served if Word of Life actually owned the camp. And so about a month ago, I signed the final papers donating our huge camp to Word of Life, and they're running it. So press pause on that part of the story for a second, because about 10 years ago, our camp director got a call from a pastor in Malaga, the city that we're closest to, And he said, we've got this young guy coming to our youth group. He is one of these at-risk people that if he doesn't get things straight, he's going to make a mess of his life. And I'd love to get him out of the city in the summer and have him volunteer at camp. Would that be okay? And we said, obviously, of course, that's great. If he can wash dishes and sweep floors, we'll take him. He said, one other thing, his name is Ismael, which is Ishmael, and he's a Muslim from Morocco. And we said, we'll take him anyway, even better. Well, he volunteered for a couple of weeks, and then he was loving camp, and so we paid for him to come to a youth camp just the following week, so he never actually went back to Malaga. And he came to faith at that youth camp, and he went back to his church, and he was discipled by his church, and he eventually went into full-time ministry, and he started working with an organization called Word of Life. And in January of this year, Ismael became the director of Springs of Life Camp in Malaga. Which, yeah, it's an amazing, amazing story. A Muslim background believer who comes to faith at camp and is now serving as our camp director. So God's doing amazing things. And I think I say this almost all the time when I'm here because I think I need to remind people that don't think about that story you just heard as something that happened thousands of miles away and is disconnected from this church. Because 30 years ago, this church sent us to Spain as an extension of the ministry of First Baptist Church. And so Ismael's story is directly related to the ministry of this church. It's what you're doing in Spain. Doreen and I have had we've been the fortunate ones to be the hands and the feet of First Baptist Church in Spain and in Europe and in Latin America. But the ministry of your church extends, and with the new role that we have as well, the ministry of this church now extends into global reaches. So be encouraged by that. Before we get into the scripture, let me pray for us. God, as we open your word, we pray, just as Gary has just prayed, that you would change us, that we would see what's written there, what's inspired by your spirit, the same spirit that's at work in us, doing immeasurably more than we could ask or imagine. And sometimes we look at ourselves and think that we can't change. We can't imagine it, but thankfully it's more than we can ask or imagine according to your power that's at work within us. So we pray that as we look at these verses that you would speak to us, that you would change us, and that you would make us more of who you have created us to be. Amen. Now, if you look at your bulletins, it would say that Gary was going to pray, and then he was going to read the scripture. And normally, I would have people read the scripture that I'm going to speak on, but I was afraid that if somebody read the two verses that we're going to study today, everyone might get up and leave. If you put the verses up on the screen, you might start to understand what my fear is, because if you've grown up in church, you'll know that these verses are often used at the end of the service. These are the benediction, right? The closing thoughts, the blessing. And we read them, and everyone heads out the door for coffee and conversation. And I was afraid that if somebody got up and read this, it might have that Pavlov dog effect. Or maybe you've been drifting off a bit, and you hear these verses, and you go, ah, it's the coffee verses. Now we can leave. So we didn't read them. That was intentional. And one of my goals today is to kind of show us that these verses are more than just a signal to end a church service. There is some really deep stuff contained in these short phrases. It's deep, and it's also very, very practical. And when I say it's practical because, well, I'll ask you a question. Have you ever doubted your faith? You know, we're all in different places in this journey with God. Some of us have been Christians for decades. We've studied the Bible for decades. We're fairly confident in what we believe. Some of us are maybe at the beginning of this journey, trying to figure out, as a new believer, what do I believe? And if that's you, you probably feel like there's so much to understand. It can be a little bit overwhelming. It can be exciting, but overwhelming. And probably some of us are sitting here just trying to discover, what is this all about? And you don't even claim to believe anything. You might be here because a family member brings you here. Well, let me encourage you that no matter where you are in the journey, all of us at some point and to different extents, we have doubts about our faith. There was a man that approached Jesus. You probably know the story. And he admitted this right to Jesus' face. He said, "I believe, but help me with my unbelief." And the encouraging thing is Jesus' response is he holds this person up as an example and says, "This is what we should be like." Now, when we were working in Poland, we were starting a church in Poland in the early 2000s, we partnered with a Polish church, and the church met in a community center. And on two different occasions, it was in the theater part of the community center, and on two different occasions, the foyer of the center got rented out on Sunday mornings to a group that was kind of like a little market. But the market was selling New Age crystals and doing tarot card readings and literally crystal balls that people were telling the fortune. It was this occult market. So imagine coming into church this morning and just peeking into the fellowship hall and seeing that set up there. It was a very surreal thing, very, very strange. It happened twice. And a friend of ours who has been attending our Bible study, we didn't have a church started yet, but we did have a Bible study. She was coming. She was a brand new Christian. Today she is a pillar of the church that we were a part of starting. Well, she walked in. She arrived on one of those occult market days at church. She said she arrived only by the grace of God. She said she got up in the morning and she went, "There's no way I can go back to church. I'm not good enough. I can't live this life. I can't do it." And then she went, "No, I have to go." And then she came back and went, no, "I'm never going again." And she flip-flopped back and forth five or six times that morning and eventually landed on, "I'm going anyway." And so she walked through the door of the church asking herself, "Why am I here? Why am I doing this?" And she ran headfirst into crystals and tarot cards and fortune telling and the occult. And before becoming a Christian, this is where she had placed all of her hope, in this new age spirituality. And it had left her completely empty and it had left her broken. And stepping into that was, she said she got a shocking moment of clarity. Those were her words. She looked at this new age occult stuff, and she knew in that moment with total certainty that when she had placed her faith there, it was all because of fear. And in Jesus, she'd found hope instead of fear. And this was a turning point for her. She said it was a moment of just complete clarity. So no matter where you are in this faith journey that I was talking about, imagine what it would be like to have that moment of complete clarity, where you say, "I know that I know that I know that this message about Jesus is true. I know with certainty that the only real hope is Jesus." Like, how does that permeate your life? How does that change your relationship with other people, your outlook on life, your priorities, your struggles? I see in these verses that are up on the screen a message that just encapsulates what Jesus is about. And I think these words have the potential to provide that moment of clarity when you have the moment of doubt, whether it's a catastrophic moment of doubt or just something in the back of your mind, a small little thing. For those of us who do believe, they can reinforce the depth of certainty. Maybe that moment of clarity that you had years ago, where you can revisit it. So what I want to do is unpack the verses, talk about what do they mean for us, and go beyond understanding the concepts to figure out how is this message supposed to change us and give us that certain hope. All right, so I'm going to read the verses. Please don't leave when I've finished. Now to him who's able to keep you from stumbling and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, be glory, majesty, power, and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord before all ages, now and forevermore. Amen. So to understand these verses, you have to understand the first phrase. And it's something that Gary prayed this morning. You have to understand the first phrase. It makes sense of everything that comes after it. Our salvation, our only hope to live out a Christian life, is all about God's ability. It says, now to him who is able. And this is a stark contrast. This is the stark contrast between Christianity and other religions. People who say religions are basically all the same clearly don't understand the most basic truth about Christianity, because all other religions depend on human effort to get to God, or to do something to appease God, or my effort to reach some state of unity with the universe. They're all about our effort. And Christianity is all about what God did through Jesus to save us from our fear and our shame and our guilt. And I found that for people who are new believers in Jesus, or for people who are investigating Christianity, this is a really hard concept to grasp, because we've been told throughout our lives that religion is about being a good person. And so Christianity is obviously about being a good person. And the core of the message of the gospel, though, is kind of the opposite of that. It's recognizing that we could never be good enough to be acceptable to God, and that he did something to make us acceptable to him. It says, now to him who is able. It's him doing it. And so people saying there are many roads to God, well, there are many ways that people attempt to get to God. That's fairly obvious. It's every religion in the world except Christianity. But there's only one way that God got to us. And he did it. It's what he did through Christ, not what I did. And I will say, I've had the opportunity to speak in churches across the world right now, and it happens to me over and over again. I explain that, and then we go have coffee afterwards, and somebody comes up to me and says, I love what you said. It's so true. God just wants us to be good people. I go, how did you miss it? You miss it because it's what people expect me to say, so that's what they hear. And so I'll ask you to do me a favor. When we go out and have coffee after the service, please don't come up and say that to me, but feel free to say, I absolutely agree, we could never save ourselves. Only God is able. And he sent his son to do something to accomplish, something we could never accomplish. That's what now to him who is able. That's what that means. And then the verses tell us what he's able to do. He's able to do two things. More than that, but this is what Jude is focusing on. He keeps us from stumbling, and he presents us blameless before his glorious presence. And the two things are related. I'll show you how they're related in a minute. But as I said, in a group this size, there are some of us who are clearly believers in Jesus. We believe, and like I said before, that Jesus is the only one that frees us from our guilt and our shame and our fear. And he brings us into a relationship with God where we're accepted by him, where we can live with purpose and meaning. But there's another group of people who maybe you just don't know if you believe yet. And that's okay, because you're on this journey, you're looking. And maybe you're seeing something here that's interesting to you and you're trying to figure something out. Well, to those of you who believe, what I'm about to explain, this has already happened to you. It's what you have. But if you're trying to figure it out, this is what's available to you. You don't have it yet, but it's right there for you to be taking. It could be true of you if you take this next step and put your faith in Christ. And it says, first of all, here's what he can do. He can keep us from stumbling. And if you've got a Bible open there, your translation might say stumbling. A lot of English translations say that. Sometimes they say falling. And so I thought, well, which is it? Is it stumbling? Is it I'm walking along and I kind of trip and almost fall, and then I fake run so nobody knows? Or is it actually falling flat on your face? And the idea is the latter. It's falling flat on your face. And if you're 25 years old or younger and sitting here, you understand this better than the rest of us, because your generation created the fail video. The fail video, if you're not of that generation and don't watch these things, the fail videos are short videos. They get millions of views, and it's people falling. It's people crashing. It's people wiping out in the most spectacular ways. They get millions of views online, and so if you know them, imagine your most memorable fail video. That's what we're talking about with stumbling. About 2 years ago, our sound guy at our church in Spain, he was 16 at the time, his name was Ezra. Ezra came into church, he had his arm in a sling, and a cast. I said, Ezra, what on earth happened to you? And he immediately pulled his phone out. He had broken his arm, but he was so pleased that it had been recorded. And the video is fantastic. His brother was recording him on his mountain bike. He was going down this hill, and at the bottom of the hill, there's a sharp left turn. And because you only have a two-dimensional perspective on a cell phone, what you can't see is that if you don't make the turn, you fall off about a 10-foot cliff into a ravine. But you can't see that in the cell phone. It looks like the round just keeps going. So the video is of Ezra going down this hill. He loses control. He loses the control again, and he's trying to gain control of his bike to make the left-hand turn. And when he does, instead of turning, he goes straight over the handlebars. The bike follows him. And what you expect to see is him hit the ground and roll in a ball and just tumble. But instead, he completely disappears. He goes over the hill and he's gone. It's the most shocking thing. That's stumbling. That's what it means to fall. And what this is saying is God is able to keep you from doing a complete face plant with your life. And we do things that cause us to stumble, to crash out in life. When we make choices that don't line up with how God has created this world and the ways that he's made us to relate to him, we create the conditions where stumbling is an imminent threat. And in the context of this short letter, I think what Jude is saying is, by stumbling, he's referring to a problem where the church is following some false teachers and changing the gospel. But the principle is the same, that any time that we stray from how God in the Bible has defined, this is a good way to live, there's a real chance that things are going to go wrong and come crashing down in our lives. Right? Jesus says at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, he says, if you hear my words and put them into practice, that's like someone who builds their house on a rock. Right? Their house is obviously a metaphor for their life. And when the storms come, the house is safe. But then he says, if you hear my words and don't put them into practice, you've built your life on sand. And the storms come, and the house doesn't just fall down. It says it comes down with a resounding crash. Right? Following God's moral law doesn't save us. It doesn't free us or earn us the freedom from our guilt and our shame and our fear. We already established that in the first point. God is able. He's doing that. But God gives us this description of how we should live so that we won't stumble, so we won't crash out in life. Throughout the Bible, throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament, he has a plan for marriage. He has a plan for singleness. He has a plan for family. He shows you how do we treat each other. He has guidelines for sexuality and generosity and humility. And those things actually keep us from stumbling when we follow them, but we have a really hard time following them. And so he's actually given us his Spirit as well. And his Spirit in us as believers gives us the ability to recognize what is good and what is not, and the power to do something about it. So it's still God who's able to keep us from stumbling. So for believers, that's how he keeps us from stumbling. He shows us the right way. He empowers us through his Spirit to walk in that way. You can choose not to, but the more you grow in Christ, the more you realize, why would I choose not to? And to those of you who are trying to figure Christianity out, this is what he offers you. You might look at your life and conclude, well, I've pretty much been stumbling all the way through. And you can look at relationships that haven't worked. You can look at careers that haven't worked, family things that haven't worked, addictions. And what you have here is God has these guidelines. They're perfect guidelines for how to walk through life. And he's made them clear to us. How to be family, how to have relationships, marriage and singleness, all the way to the deepest truths of how we understand the world. And to those who believe, he promises that through the strength of his Spirit, he'll show you and empower you how to walk in these ways. And it's infinitely better than stumbling through life and trying to figure out when you're going to land on your face again. And so that's the first thing he says he's able to do. He's able to keep us from crashing out in life. And here's the connection between the two things that are in these verses, keeping us from stumbling and presenting us as faultless. Because when you have crashed out in life, whether it's a big failure or a small failure in a relationship, in an addiction, in selfishness, you start to carry those bruises around with you, right? And when we've crashed out, we end up with bruises and breaks and stains, and they stick with us. And you think, well, time's going to take this away. And usually it just makes it more infected. We can't do anything about it. But it says here, he's able to present us without fault before his glorious presence. Other translations say he's able to present us blameless. And another says he's able to present us without blemish. That idea without blemish, if you go back to the Old Testament, it's the same idea as when they brought a lamb for sacrifice. You couldn't bring a lamb into the presence of God that was injured or deformed or discolored or of mixed colors. But our problem is we go through our lives continually getting injured and stained and blemished. Some of it we do to ourselves when we stumble because we put ourselves in a position where we just walked away from God's plans. Sometimes our bruises and brokenness were caused by other people, right? Other people falling and taking us down with them. It's not necessarily what we've done, but what's been done to us. But either way, whether I caused it or somebody else did, everybody in this room ends up with breaks and with bruises and with stains. And I know this is true because how easy is it to answer the question, what things in life have left you feeling permanently bruised and broken? That is unfortunately one of the easiest questions to answer for most people. And like I said, sometimes we did it to ourselves, and sometimes somebody else did it to us. But either way, the bruises and the brokenness are real. And one of the really good parts about the good news, the gospel, is that you can't get rid of those bruises and stains yourself. You can't heal your injuries. But God can present you bruise-free, injury-free, and cured without blemish. That's what these verses are saying. Because just like he wouldn't accept a blemished lamb as a sacrifice, he can't accept blemished people in his glorious presence. So he did something about it. You can't heal yourself, but these verses say that he's able to present you without blemish through Jesus because Jesus was broken and bruised in your place. And so you don't have to live right now believing that you're the sum of all of the bruises and the brokenness that you've picked up along the way. You can know that in Christ, God sees you as somebody right now today without fault. That's our present hope. Our future hope is that our present hope is God sees us without fault, and our future hope is, well, many of us still deal with the hurt today of the bruises in this life. But the certain hope is that we will be presented to God without blemish and without the possibility of being broken and bruised again. All of the hurt is gone, and the potential for more is gone. That's the future hope, and it's a certain hope for those who believe. That's what's available to us. And that's what's available to you if you're just trying to figure out, do I believe or do I not believe? The final things these verses do is they give us certainty. When I said, I know that I know that I know that this is true. Well, how can we be certain about this? And Jude ends this benediction giving us that certainty. How can I be certain that if he's able to keep me from falling flat on my face over and over again, and then present me without the injuries and stains and the bruises that I've picked up and the things that others have caused? Well, the final words of these verses, they're not just religious filler words. I think sometimes we read really quickly past stuff like this because it says glory and majesty and power and authority, and you don't think, what does that mean? Let me read them to you. To the only God, our Savior, through Christ Jesus, our Lord. That's a bit of repetition, isn't it? He's able. He's the Savior. He did it through Christ Jesus. Be glory, majesty, dominion, and power. Dominion can also be translated authority, through all ages, now and forevermore. And this is the description of who God is, and he guarantees with this description that he is able to keep you from falling and that he can present you blameless. we'll go through these words. I'll just quickly go through the words. You start with glory. Now, glory isn't something that God has. Glory is something that God is. Somebody described it like this. The sky doesn't have the color blue. The sky is blue, right? The sun doesn't have radiance. The sun is radiance. It is light. God is glory. And then part of his glory is described in the next words that come. And it's not a comprehensive explanation of God's glory, because truthfully, if we got a comprehensive explanation of God's glory, we couldn't comprehend it. So this is part of God's glory, specifically as it relates to the promises made early in the verses, that he can keep you from stumbling and present you without blemish before his glorious presence. So how certain can we be about his ability to do that? It's completely wrapped up in his character that's described here. He has majesty. That's a word we understand, right? We refer to a king or a queen as your majesty. And it talks about a position that's higher than everybody else's. And because God created everything in the universe, he is the majesty. He is above all things. And he has power. You think about God's power, we talk about God as being all-powerful. And I think a lot of the times people think that means he's more powerful. There's a big difference between all-powerful and more powerful. If you're all-powerful, all power is yours. And anybody else who has power to change things, that's been delegated. God's not more powerful. He's all-powerful. It's all his. He has authority, dominion and authority. Authority means it's his right to rule over creation. So you put all of those together. He rules because he has majesty. He has the ability to rule because he has power. He has the authority to rule. And how do you know that that's not going to change? Well, Jude says it. He says his glory, his majesty, his dominion and his authority, it was true, look at the verses, before all time, in the past, now, in the present, forevermore, in the future. So who's going to stop him from being able to keep you from stumbling and present you without fault? If both past, present, and future, he is glorious God who rules over everything, who has the power to rule over everything, and is the only one with the right to do so. That's the guarantee. Nobody's going to mess that up. This is Paul in his big conclusion in the 8 chapters of Romans. In Romans chapter 8, he says, what do we say in response to these things? If God's for us, who can be against us? Right? I'm convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor demons, neither present, nor future, nor any powers, neither height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus our Lord. So I asked you what it would be like to have that moment of clarity where all doubt about your faith is gone. And this is what we need all clarity on. That God is able to give you the ability to not crash out in life and go over the cliff, to one day present you as completely bruise-free, broken-free, and blameless. And he's able because, number one, he rules. He has all the power. He's the only one with the authority to do this. And he has that from eternity past, and he has it today, and he has it in the future. So if you need that clarity, you can be like the man who said, I believe, but help me with my unbelief. And simply go to God and say, God, give me clarity. I need to know that I know that I know that this is true. I want to finish by looking at these verses slightly from a different perspective. Dorian and I are part of an international church in Spain. We've got about 30 different nationalities that attend the church. And I've had the opportunity to speak to churches around the world. And there's something that is very typical in the West and, say, North America and Northern Europe that is not typical in the rest of the world. When you start talking about religion in the West with somebody who's not a Christian, you often have to start with, does God exist? And really the question is, does a spiritual realm exist? Is it just the physical, or does a spiritual realm exist? That's the minority of the world that would even have a conversation like that. The global South, which is the majority of the world, and now the majority of Christians in the world, they would never question whether a spiritual realm exists. It's just taken as a given. And so, and there's a smaller group, but growing group in the West who believe deeply in this mystical spiritual realm, right? The powers of the universe in the tarot cards and the crystals and the talismans. But when you go outside of Western Europe and North America, there's no debate as to whether a spiritual world exists. The debate is, how do we control that spiritual world so it doesn't hurt us? How do we get power over it? And often when somebody puts their faith in Jesus in these cultures, the greatest struggle is to trust Jesus 100% for everything that they know is going on in the spiritual battle around them. Can he really keep us safe? In the first verse, first phrase of this, is he really able? And last year I was approached by a woman in our church. She had been attending for quite a while. And she said she needed an elder in the church to pray for her. Very specifically, I need a church leader to pray for me. And so I asked her, is there anything specific I can pray for you? And she said, well, this week I've buried my idols. And being a typical Westerner, I said, and what do you think your idols have been? Because when we talk about idols in the church in the West, we talk about them figuratively. Money, my job, many things, they're figurative idols. And so I asked her, what do you think your idols have been? And she said, my family idols. And English isn't her first language, so I thought she was saying, my family is my idol. That wasn't what she was talking about. And this should be a bit embarrassing for me, because my degree is in intercultural studies. I should catch on to these things a little bit faster. I clued in, finally, she was talking about physical idols. This person, she had taken a massive step of faith, incredibly courageous. She'd taken a shovel, she'd gone out into the forest, she'd buried her family idols that had been handed down from generation to generation, right? She grew up believing that they had protected her family from evil spirits for generations. And in seeking to follow Jesus and only Jesus, she literally buried the idols that her parents and her grandparents and her great-grandparents and back generation after generation after generation had believed had kept their family safe in the spiritual realm. And she was terrified, and she needed somebody to pray for her. And I took her to these verses and said, no, God's able. He can do this. And I believe that more and more people in the West can relate to this person. More and more people, more and more we see people recognizing the reality of the spiritual realm and then very quickly recognizing a need to be in control of what's going on there. And so they go to crystals and they go to horoscopes and they go to meditation and other ways of manipulating the spiritual realm, but it never leads them to freedom. Actually, step by step, it leads you more and more into fear. So whether that's what you're dealing with or whether you're coming across people and realizing that's what they're dealing with, what do they need to hear? Well, they need to hear that to get freedom from that, to get out of the fear, that they can confidently leave those things behind. Some of them may literally have to go bury things and throw them away. But they need to hear from you, God is able. He's able to keep you from stumbling, from going back into depending on anything other than him for your protection. He's able to present you in his before his glorious presence without blemish, that the spiritual realm no longer rules you because he's made you pure. You no longer have to fear it. He does that with great joy, both his and yours. And you can know that he's strong enough to protect you in the spiritual battle because God is glory. He has the majesty. He's on the throne ruling the spiritual realm. He has the power. He's strong enough to rule it. He has the authority. He's the only one with the right to rule it. No one can take that from him. And that's true before all ages, in the past, now, and forever. And he's able. And you move from living in fear to living in hope. Let's pray together. I thank you, God, for the truth that's packed into these two small verses. That you are able, that you keep us from falling, that somehow, even though we see ourselves covered in bruises and brokenness and stains, through Christ being bruised and broken, you present us as completely pure without blemish before your glorious throne. And we thank you that we know that nothing can change that, because your glory reflects your majesty, that you're in charge. You have the power to do this. You have the power to do it, and you are the one with the authority to do it. And you've been like that in the past, and you're like that today, and you will be that in the future. And we thank you for this truth. Amen.